Good evening, everybody. Welcome to tonight's festivity. Turn your Bibles to Colossians 1:15. Yeah, Raj, I forgot to talk to you about this hum. We've got more adjustments to make. The speakers are humming. You're nodding. All right. We'll do it later. He's nodding. Yes, later. Okay. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and let's thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness. And so if there is anything on your heart that would prevent that, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus in appreciation and in concentration. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the time we have together to hear and study your word. We thank you for all that you do in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, our Master, our Lord, and who has done everything for us. We thank you for your grace and mercy that have supplied to us everything that we need. And so we ask, Father, that tonight, again, as we approach your word, we do so with humility, thankfulness, and that your Spirit would open up our hearts to the things that are in it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we are and continue to look at the mystery of Christology, the mystery is great. As we look at this doctrine, and really not in fullness, but really in the outline, if you will, or in this hymn that Paul supplies us in Colossians 1. Because the mystery of hypostatic union, deity and humanity in one person, many people destroy it by making Christ out to be someone that he's not. He is God the Son. He is the Son of Man. He who is before all things, but also he who is born of a virgin. He who created all things, but he who also subjected himself to death. He who is born, the firstborn of all creation, He is who is the firstborn of all creation and who is also the firstborn from the dead. He who is all present, but he who emptied himself during his incarnation. He who sits at the right hand of God and simultaneously indwells every single one of his brethren who are members of his body. All aspects and more, actually, are wrapped up in this one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We also noted last night that at the end of human history, when all enemies have been defeated by him, the last that is defeated is death, and that he will subject the entire kingdom to the Father, and then he will subject himself to the Father, and as Paul writes, so that God can be all in all. This is the one you are in union with. This is the one that you have been elected to be like. And Paul, in the first chapter of Colossians, uses the reality of his person as our motivation. As our motivation to be what we are to be. Of who he is, what he's done, and the unfathomableness of who he is and what he's done. So that we who are in union with him are motivated properly to be like him in the power that he has supplied. So in Colossians 1:15 it says, and he is the image, the icon, Greek means the exact image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. Now that's the first strophe, or the first stanza, in verses 15 through 16. Then, a portion of this is recapitulated in verses 17 through 18a, which is our transitional link to the final strophe, which is 18b through 20, or the final paragraph, final stanza. And more is added here as well, more is expounded upon. It's a twofold reaffirmation of Christ's preexistence and his creation. So it says in verse 17, and he, again the pronoun is there for emphasis, he himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He himself is also the head of the body, the church. Now two things are added here. The fact that he is the head of the body, the church, and that in him all things hold together. But what is reiterated is his creation, or that he is creator. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so he is God. And, we say that we know that, but from the beginning in the church this has been attacked, and most famously the first famous man to deny the deity of Christ was around 300 A.D., it's a long time ago. I mean, you think in just two generations after the beginning of the church, by a man named Arius, A-R-I-U-S, and he wrote, quote, "There was once when he was not," meaning Jesus Christ. Meaning that, yeah, he's very old, but he was created. And this is not true. The scripture does not support this. It's just that Arius and the others who followed him said, look, we don't understand the hypostatic union, so we're going to make Jesus a creature. John 1:1 reads that before all creation, the divine word existed. In the beginning was the word. In verse 3, he, the beginning, created the world. In verse 14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. No matter how far you go back in your imagination, there was never a time when the word wasn't. Yet the transitional link adds something. In him all things hold together. The same thought is in Hebrews 1. It says he upholds all things. Go to Hebrews 1:1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. That's character there in the Greek. It means the same as icon, it's synonym. And upholds all things by the word of his power. So in Hebrews, we have the fact that he upholds all things. In Colossians 1, we have the fact that he holds all things together. So not only is he the creator, he's the sustainer. This is magnificent. It's something that is incredible. That you say, well, God's doing that. And that makes, God omniscient, omnipresent, yes, and Jesus Christ is God. Yes, he's doing all of this. But God the Son became the Son of Man. God the Son became a man. And in him all things hold together. Because he became a man, the connection has been made, really offered to the human race to be connected to God. As we'll see, reconciled in all things to God. And so, the progression of human history, it's held together. Not by someone who can't do it. right? But by someone who is perfect at it. We look at history and we look at the world and we say, well, he's not doing a very good job. Well, he's doing a perfect job. What he allows is perfect. I mean, not the sin that he allows, but what he allows. How much he allows. Right? It could be complete chaos here, but it's not. And if it weren't for God holding things together, we would have been extinct a long time ago. The sons of Cain would have killed the sons of Seth, and it would have been over. And then they would have killed themselves. But God holds all things together. And we have faith in the fact that when we see things that are occurring not the way that we would expect, or maybe not the way that we would like, that we know that he does in fact hold all things together, including our very lives. And so we're held together. When things go wrong, there are temptations, there are problems, there's pain, there's suffering, is trial, tribulation, and as well as prosperity. And we know that he's in control, so we can be at rest. And although we don't know what the future holds, we know the one who controls it. And so everything's going to turn out just fine in the end. When we look at history, it may look at times like the kingdom of darkness, the opposing forces of darkness against God seem to be winning. God says, just wait and see. Watch and see. It's like what Moses said to the Israelites at the Red Sea. Stand still and watch the deliverance of your Lord. Go back to Colossians 1. And he himself, again, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he himself, and the pronoun is there, it's not put in the English, he himself is also the head of the body, the church. So Jesus is the sustainer of the universe and the unifying principle of its life, meaning the sustainer, the one who holds it up, the one who holds it together. And also another addition to the transitional link is that Christ is also the head of the body, the church. Paul also writes this earlier in his ministry in 1 Corinthians 12 and then again in Romans 12 about 2 years later after he wrote 1 Corinthians 12. So we look at the body of Christ. The body are fellow members of one another, all united in the head. Every member is every believer. Every member by one spirit were baptized into that body. As fellow members of the body of Christ, we have mutual duties and we have a common interest, which must not be neglected. Each one of us have a spiritual gift, a ministry, and an effect that was sovereignly chosen for us by God. And when all three are combined, we find that each one of us has a completely unique role in the body of Christ. You have a gift, a ministry, an effect that is not exactly the same as mine. And when all three variables are put together for you, you have an absolutely unique role in the body of Christ. However, we are members one of another. We have unity, though we have different roles. So therefore, when a group of believers, two or more, could be 20, could be 100 in a church, when a group of believers function in the way that God has designed the body, then great things are accomplished. And this has always occurred. This is why, amazingly, Jesus Christ can ascend to the right hand of God and stay there for the entire church age, saying, I'm going to leave you guys in charge. And it works. And say, it probably would have worked better if he was here. But that wasn't his plan. It was his plan to let it be the way that it was. And here we are 20 generations later, and it continues to hold together. Sure, there have been groups of believers who have been disobedient, not unified, not having the same purpose, the same love, the same mind, the same faith. That's true. But if Jesus were here, I wonder if they would have changed that. You know, maybe overtly they would have got along a bit better, but that doesn't matter. It's in your heart where the unity is. Unity of spirit, unity of love, unity of purpose, unity of faith. All those things are within us. So, as far as the organic relationship is concerned, Christ and his body are viewed as always being together in a living entity. Always. We were elected before the foundation of the world to be this. And for all of eternity, the body of Christ will be unified together with the head. To this body, we do not operate independently. Meaning, I pray. Sometimes we pray together. Sometimes we pray independently. We grow independently. But we do assist one another. But the fact of the matter is that I never live without my supply from my Lord. And I never live without my supply from other members of the body of Christ. And it's not like I'm depending on another member of the body of Christ constantly. But throughout the span of my entire born-again life, I've depended many times on the body of Christ. They have been incredible encouragement. And that's true for me personally, but it's true for every believer. If they have lived the spiritual life, if they have actually used what God has given them to the effect that he has desired, they have been unified with others, even if it's one other. And in our age, even if it's been over the internet or through mail or through any kind of contact, financial support, whatever it may be. But in some way, some form. And first of all, Christ supplies the life. The life to the body is from the head. It's true that the organs are necessary, but when the brain goes, the body goes. In the natural realm, Christ supplies the life, the control, and the direction. He is the eyes and the ears. As Paul writes, and I believe it's in the Romans 12 passage. No, it's in the 1 Corinthians 12 passage. That he says, he uses the analogy of the body, and he says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. And so some in the body of Christ have said, I'm an eye, like I'm the visible part. But he doesn't mean that at all. Paul is just saying that one part of the body, the eye, which is very important, cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and vice versa. If I'm blind, I can't use my hand very well. If I don't have hands, no matter what I see, I can't grab it. All right, simple. But Christ is the head. Christ is the eye. None of us are the eye. None of us are the brain. None of us are actually anything other than taking orders. And so, but we are united to one another. His people are his limbs and organs and under his control, obeying his direction, performing his work. The body is animated by the Lord with resurrection life. Now, Paul knew as a Pharisee, the rabbinical concept that pictured all humanity as members of Adam. The rabbis pictured all of humanity as members of Adam. And so they pictured we were all of one family, one body with Adam. And so it's kind of like the truth of the kingdom of God has influenced man's kingdoms, though they've come far short. The truth of the unity of the family of God, which would not be revealed until this age, actually had some impact on those who would think it much less. In other words, they get the ideas from God and they put them together and they come up with something less. But if it weren't for the idea of God, or actually the reality of what God was going to do, they would have never had the idea in the first place. Are all humanity members of Adam? Yeah. We're all born in Adam. But that wasn't the ultimate, was it? Paul, through the Holy Spirit, reveals the truth about membership in the human race. And it was far beyond just all of us being humans or all of us just being in Adam. There is a membership that goes far beyond common humanity. There is a membership in a family a body, a nation of priests, in which the members share something meaningful and eternal. And Paul gives full expression to this, to something that the world had never known, even though the world possessed some vague outlines or shadows of it in the past. People together have brotherhoods. Why do they seek that? Because they want that unity. Camaraderies, family ties, teammates, brothers in arms, cultures. Right? You meet somebody who's, well, I know, you know, in my family we're all Irish. You meet another Irishman or another Irish person, all of a sudden there's this camaraderie between the two of you. Or if you're out in the world, you meet somebody from Oregon, right? Hey, right? There's a certain camaraderie. But how deep is it? All of us in the human race seek for a bond, and that's why we do that. Do any of us say, well, you know, I don't want to be any part of anybody, I want to be independent? Only when we've been made bitter in life do we do that. Everybody wants to form a bond. Even like Maggie, when Chris and I want some time to just sit, she will not play alone. She always comes to get us, always comes to get us. We're like we've been playing with, well, Chris has been playing with her for hours. And she doesn't want to play alone. It's instilled in us. But the bonds that we seek amongst one another always come short of what we feel might be possible. A unity based on a common origin. A unity based on a common goodness. A unity based on a common meaning and a common destiny. And all of that, eternal. That's the body of Christ. It is only found in the body of Christ. No one could have come up with Paul's depiction of it in this poem, which is his Christology in Colossians 1:15 through 20, unless it was revealed to them by God. Who could have thought it up? That such a brotherhood, such a unity, such a family would actually exist. We are a family of priests, a nation of priests. We are all united to the head. We are all in the body of Christ. We all have a common origin, being born again in Him. We all have a common destiny and resurrection bodies in the kingdom of God. We all have a common morality, a common purpose. And actually, all of it is eternal. It's not something that's here for a little while and then gone. Go to 1 Thessalonians 4:16. First Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That is our common future. All of us will be presented holy and blameless to the Father. That's in Ephesians 5. And actually coming up in our passage too in Colossians 1. All of us will be raptured. Now, that doesn't mean that, meaning the dead shall rise also. All right? Sorry, all of us are going to meet together at this event. The dead, however they, you know, the bodies come and however that all works, we don't get detail on that. We're talking about the interim body this weekend, like nobody really knows about what that is or what it is. But if God doesn't tell us about it, we don't need to know it. What is truly revealed here is what we should always rejoice in. I'm not sure of all the things. Well, it's true that Christians, theologians, they get caught up arguing about the things that they don't know, and they forget to rejoice in the things that are plainly revealed. And that's what you should rejoice in. The fact of the matter is that all of us are going to be together at this event, which is the rapture of the church. Thus, we shall be with the Lord always. Always. Go to Ephesians 4. Look at verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. Now, some have taught that the joint is the pastor teacher. That's not revealed here. That's a stretch. It's a conjecture. I think that what every joint supplies is what every believer supplies. We are fitted and held together by that which every believer supplies. You have a gift, you have a ministry, you have an effect. According to the proper working of each individual part, it causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. All right, so unity in the future, in Ephesians 4, in 1 Thessalonians 4, and unity now, in Ephesians 4. And we could also go to Philippians 2, but I've already quoted it a couple times tonight. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, the same faith, the same love, and the same purpose. In fact, when we look carefully at the words spoken to Paul, or to Saul, by our Lord, when they met on the road to Damascus, he said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul was persecuting Christians, yet Jesus reveals that Christians are him. They are the body, I am the head. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? That's Paul's first introduction to the body of Christ, to Christology, which he would develop by revelation, not on his own. Paul uses other pictures. He represents the church as the bride of Christ. He represents the church as the building of which Jesus is the foundation or cornerstone. These are metaphors. I am his bride, but it's a metaphorical meaning of an eternal relationship. I'm definitely not a stone in a wall. But the metaphor fits that he is the foundation stone, and each of us can only be in the building because of him. The building falls apart without him. There is no building without him. But the head and the body are not metaphorical. The head and the body analogy is not an analogy. It's a reality. He is the head, and we are the body. They are to be taken literally and realistically. Go to Ephesians 1. Look at verse 22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. His body is the fullness of him. Right? That's an astounding statement. Does that mean that he's not complete without us? In essence, yes. If he's just a cornerstone and there is no stones, we'll say, well, that's a pretty crappy house. If he's a husband but he doesn't have a bride, well, that doesn't work either. If he's a head and he doesn't have a body, that doesn't work either. So, it's not that he needs us. It's that in the entire scheme of God, it has always been predetermined that the humanity of Christ would be the head of a body. And the believers called out in that age would be that body. united to him in every respect, and united to one another. A brotherhood, a sisterhood, a familyhood, a priesthood, and that forever. And when we're together, when we're unified, despite the fact that we're sinners and we have petty differences and that we have personality differences, but we're united in love, we accomplish great things for him and for one another. And I'm elected to that. Now, if I'm living like a horse's you-know-what and conducting myself not in holiness, not in blamelessness, I become more of a people test to the body of Christ, which I suppose is helpful in some way, but not what I'm designed to be. I'm designed to be as he is, to lay down my life for the brethren, to pray for the brethren, to seek unity with them and commonality in a common purpose. So Christ is the origin of the church's life and the church's Lord, meaning that's a badly written sentence. He's not the origin of the church's Lord. He is the church's Lord. She is his body, and they will be united like this forever. Sometimes in this doctrine, some go kind of too far. Seeing that we know what we know about the head and the body, especially with medical science advancing, we start to add to this. We must be careful not to add things that are not there. It's dangerous to conclude things that are not depicted in Scripture plainly. We might feel that we can because the body and the head are a real relationship. Some have thought the body to be an extension of Christ. In other words, we're a part of the incarnation. That's verging on blasphemy. He is the head. I didn't die on the cross, neither did you. I am not the mediator, neither are you. I'm not the God-man, I'm not the Son of Man. I'm not the head, neither are you. We're not an extension of him. We are just simply what the Bible says we are. The church is full of sinners. He is not. The body is animated and vitalized by the Christ resurrection life. We are energized by his power. We're in no way little gods. That's another false doctrine that has come out over the years. We are instruments of his. How does your brain use your arm? Right? And that's far as it goes. Don't say, well, what's the, you know, can we get, figure out how the nerves and the arteries and the veins and the heart, and like all, none of that is, that's ridiculous. We're going too far. The arm obeys, the hand obeys, the legs obey. They do what the head tells them to. And when everything is obeying and unified, the body does great work. So as Christology teaches us, everything and everyone owe their existence to him and are dependent upon him. Paul uses a pronoun here, he himself. He uses it three times. He himself is. He himself is. He himself is. He is a he's a person who is divine and before all things and holds together all things. He is the one who maintains order. He's the one who keeps chaos at bay. All natural law is held by him. All cycles that make life possible. All heavenly bodies, all physical laws that make life on this planet possible are all held together by him. Knowing that truth makes it all the more laughable that those who believe that they are going to save this planet by purchasing electrical cars or recycling their trash is going to actually be what saves us. It's ridiculous. Is there anything wrong with buying an electric car? Go for it. Just make sure you know that you're going to have to buy brand new batteries in a few years that are very expensive. All of us are for clean air and clean rivers. But none of that is going to save the planet. Only Christ is going to save the planet. Next, personal pronoun is used again for emphasis of the person of Christ as the head of the body. It says in Colossians 1, you can go back there. Colossians 1, we'll go to 18 now. He himself is before all things. He's creator of the world. This is where all the pronoun is used. He himself is the head of the church, so he's the creator of the church, that he himself might be preeminent in everything. In everything. The universe, the creation, the physical laws. Of what thing that is happening here on earth is he not preeminent over or has authority over? Nothing. And then Paul, at the end of this, is going to say he is the fullness. He himself, verse 18, he himself is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning. The Greek word here is arche. It means originating power, author, or ruler. He himself is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That means he's the originator of the resurrection life. So that he himself might come to have first place or be preeminent in everything. So the creator of the world is the head of the church. Church is elected by him. And the Father. The emphasis in this passage is the incredible dual nature of our Lord as creator, head, sustainer, incarnate, born of a virgin, died, resurrected, ascended, seated, and to return again. He died like not a common criminal, like the worst possible criminal. And so this is all given to us as motivation. Why should I do what I do in obeyance of him? Well, look at him. Right? You know him, and you do. There's much more to know, but in knowing him, who he is, what he's done, what he will do. My obedience to him is a no-brainer. Now, I'm not perfect at this, but I will reach for that. Some of the entreaties in the epistles that motivate us are founded on our salvation. They emphasize what we've been delivered from and delivered to. So we're entreated to walk in that manner. Ephesians is like that. But here in Colossians, our entreaty is found in the person of Christ. Now, he's also going to speak of our salvation in this passage. But here in chapter 1 of Colossians, because the Colossians were overrun with Gnostic heresy, that Paul knew he had to write out a Christology, and in his heart, he put it in the form of a Greek poem so that it could be remembered by them. We saw the first stanza in Greek. It actually rhymes. It has rhythm. It rhymes. And so Paul put it that way. And here in Colossians 1, he shows them and shows us. Look, in just a number of lines, in six verses for us, really in a few sentences, with two short stanzas, this is the person of Christ and what he has done. It emphasizes who delivered us, our union with him, and all the benefits that we have from him. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the origin, the seat, the authority, the sustaining power, the meaning, and the new life of all things. What more could he be, right? But nothing. But it's the fact that he's ours. And we're his. So what's gonna motivate me to sustain my diligence and my devotion to the law of Christ and to him as my king, who he is? I say, well, I'm doing it for rewards. I'm doing it for crowns. And you're doing it for you. Look, you already have the rewards. And really, in essence, you already have the crowns. It's the crown of righteousness, crown of life. You've been given righteousness. You've been given life. You have been glorified. You will be glorified. The crown is shown to us as God saying, be a king of these things. Be an expert at righteousness. Wear my armor as an expert, the armor of the kingdom. The whole world exists due to him. That's laughable. There are people all throughout the age, but in our age, too, this politicians are just for the sake of being elected to an office and not caring at all or knowing at all what the heck they're talking about, are claiming that they're the ones who are going to save us all. You know, there's a God, as Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 3:11, there's a God-sized hole in everybody's heart. Everybody knows at some level they're incomplete. Everybody knows this. But as we talked about last night, when secularization hits a society as it is hitting ours, meaning that we're going to tell the transcendent God to take a sideline, and we're going to figure this all out without him, it removes from us any unity. And I mean even amongst, I don't know, say carnal Christians or Christians who don't really take it seriously, if they are Christians, or even unbelievers. The law of the transcendent God, for instance in the Ten Commandments, holds a society together. Because they all agree on a certain level of morality and dealing with one another at a certain level of love your neighbor. Not like Christ loves. I mean, they're unbelievers, obviously. But it just shows you that even amongst the unbelieving world, when the running, it's really the running over, it's what spills out of God's grace and mercy and love to those who don't believe in him and hate him, they still live off of that. Right? Why do people demand justice? Because God is just. But they don't attribute it to him. They don't understand it. But they demand it for themselves. So here's the thing. When God and his law and his morality is put aside, then man, in this hole in his heart, what does he put in there? I mean, if he can't put anything of God in there, and I mean just the, hey, sanctity of marriage. At least put that in there. Don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal. Don't murder. The sanctity of life. Put that in there. Now, it doesn't fill you at all. But in some way, it keeps some kind of cohesion to a society. But when you throw all of that out, what do you have? Look at our society now. People hate each other. They hate. So without God in there, what does the whole do? It causes you to hate. I was reading today, and somebody pointed out that our economy right now is as strong as it's been in 100 years. If you look at all the numbers, and I don't know, it might be not 100 years. I just read the article, the short article. But basically in America, we're all extremely prosperous. Everybody has a cell phone and a television and a car, pretty much. Unemployment is somewhere around 3%. There's hardly any. And plenty of jobs open. And people are extremely unhappy. Now, if you pick a time in history to live, this might be one that you would pick if you were just given the raw numbers. Plenty of food. But people are so unhappy. Suicide rates are high up. Recently, within the last few decades, suicide rates have increased. Opium use, drug use. Is greatly ascending. You don't hear about any of this on the news, but it's true. People are unhappy. Because why? While they have all this prosperity, it's kind of like the millennial reign, even though Christ is even there. But though people have an abundance, they have left God aside. And they find no meaning in anything. Now, if that be true, for an unbeliever can at least find something to keep him alive and not wanting to kill his neighbor, and he's not even a believer in God, it's just that God's goodness and grace has spilled over into his life a little bit. Now think of us. We haven't been spilled over a little bit. We've been given an abundance. Right? What we just read about Christ. That God-man is yours. I can say forever and ever, he's mine. I'll never lose him, and he'll never forsake me. He's mine. Now, if you say, well, all right, God, that's great. What else you got? Come on. Think. Reason with God. He's the creator, the head of the church. He's the one who allows sin and evil and stops it when he wills. He's also the reason for the church, the light of the world that shines forth his gospel and his truth. He has given me a purpose, a plan, a life. He has given me his very life to live. He has given me his spirit to indwell me. He has given me a certain future and purpose that I know I'll be glorified with him. And I say, God, what about, I don't really have enough money right now. I don't have a relationship. My car's been breaking down. My job stinks. My kids are unruly. My health is going south. Oh, I had to renew my license today. This is the first time at plus 50 you have to read the thing to get your license. So I put my head on the thing. The guy says, read the line. I'm like, I used to have 20/10 vision when I was young. 20/10. I could read the very bottom line of the eye chart. Ted Williams had 20/10 vision. I couldn't hit like he could, though. So I stick my head in the viewer, and I'm like, yeah, read third line. I'm like, you know, some of them I'm kind of guessing. Anyway, I got my license. Post 50. Right? Your eyesight's going. Your blood pressure's up. Your hair's falling out. Your head hurts. Your back hurts. Everything hurts. Then you get these pains. Kevin and I like to share these stories because we're two old men and get the old man pain. What's the old man pain? It has no diagnosis, no source, no explanation. It's just a pain that comes somewhere and you're like, ugh! And you have no idea what it is. And eventually it goes away. So if you go, and actually if it sticks for a while, see with old man pain, if it stays with you for a few days and you're like, I better go to the doctor, the day of your appointment, it goes away. So you show up in the office and you're like, well, it used to be like this and over here, and he can't help you. All of this can be sources of unhappiness for us, and we forget who we are. As those who are elected, we must not forget who we are. And we must not forget that an invisible war has been raging since the fall of the angels and brought upon mankind by our own fall. And it continues to reveal this war that rages on, that Jesus Christ allows to go on, is constantly, year in and year out, practically, right? Every year, if you look back at the year's news, which we have so much of now that you can read quite a bit of it, there's always a lot of failure of systems revealed. This year was, or just came up, the 10-year anniversary of that solar panel company that the government gave $500 million to. Or half, I think it's something like that, $500 million grant. It went bankrupt a year later. Where'd all that money go? It was your money if you paid taxes. You know, where is it? Somebody got it. There ain't no solar panels coming from that place. Turns out the Chinese make them much better and quicker and cheaper. So, you know, what is it? You look at these things and say, well, I know what we'll do. Well, as government, we'll throw money into the private sector and we'll build this business. Failure. Things don't work that way. That's just an example. Failure of evil systems, whether they're governments, whether they're individual people who have adopted evil systems into their lives and into their hearts. Every system of evil is revealed to be a failure eventually. At times it looks like a great success. Right, when they gave money to that company, the president showed up, they had a big deal, photo op, place looked wonderful. I'm like, wow. Right? We're gonna make solar panels. A year after he left, that place was bankrupt. And it turns out that all the private investors were promised by the government that they'd get their money back. How is that an investment? Like, there was no risk. So, yeah, anyway. What is it? Evil system. It looks like, at times, that the evil system is winning. God says, just wait. Wait. Every system that has stood independently from God. But also, what is revealed is the success of every person or group who have bowed in humility to God and His law. Meaning you. I'm sure in the not too far past, it probably looked like you were losing. That this wasn't working for you. That you were just an utter failure. But God said, for those who stuck with Him, stuck with His word, would not quit, He said, wait and watch. Right? You can look over your life at your own history and say that, though I have not been perfect by any means, I have tried to bow in humility to my God and to His law, and He has prospered me. And the testimony of your life will be at the end for any believer who strives with God. God can say, see what they were before I started with them? And look at them now. It's a success story for every one of us. So if Christ has first place in everything, and He does, as we just read, it should also be true that He has first place in our hearts, in our bodies, and in our lives. It's a no-brainer, but it must be said, and we must be reminded of it. As I continue to study the Lord's Prayer, and I say, well, you know, now as I say this prayer every morning with my own expansions on it, but I keep within the guidelines of it, every day I am reminded, You are my Father. Every day I'm reminded, You're holy. And You need to be holy in my heart. Every day I'm reminded, Your kingdom must be established in my heart. I must, it is, it's there. I just must never see myself as a member of any other kingdom. I must never see myself as a subject of any other king. I say, well, I knew that yesterday. I don't need to be reminded of that today. Oh, yeah, you do. And several times throughout the day. It's when we forget that we head, you know, headlong. We hurl ourselves headlong into temptations. And we end up in places that we shouldn't be. And that doesn't have to be a physical place. I mean, up here. Or our thoughts run and go places they shouldn't go. We should be diligent enough as the thought is going that way to say, whoa, 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 whoa. Stop right there. And go no farther. You continue on that path, and sin is coming for sure. I know it. He has to have first place in everything. And I must be reminded of that every day and several times a day. I am His subject. He is my king. I am in His kingdom. I will always be in His kingdom. Thus I will be with the Lord forever. That starts now. That starts today and every day. He told us to take one day at a time. I'm your king for today. What about tomorrow? Don't worry about it. You might not even be alive. today. You are a member of my kingdom and I am your king. What do I need, Lord, today? Bread? That's it. I need money. No, you don't. I gotta buy bread. Now, I know what you mean. You're playing games with me. You only need enough to be alive to do my will. I say, Lord, I need more. No, you don't. No, you don't. See, if I'm at saying that, praying that every day, right? My mind is on, what do I need? I only need enough to live. Do the thoughts of greed, say you have a tendency towards that or a tendency of covetousness, all of us have it, a tendency of kind of getting down because you don't have enough or you think you don't have enough. You had dreams and visions of being richer and more secure financially or whatever, a better job. How long does it take for those thoughts to bleed into your soul where you start running with them before you're in the realms of bitterness, and doubt, and anger? Certainly no joy or peace. And if I'm constantly reminded all I need is bread, right? All I need is you. Then when those thoughts come, I'll say, they want to run. It's fun, right? It's fun. We're all, as fallen creatures, our minds love to go to they love to go to places that they shouldn't. And you're just going to kind of consider it, right? And it could be dangerous to do so. He is our King, our Lord. He is first in everything. He needs to be first in my life. He is first in my life. I need to make sure that he is. He brings meaning to our lives. Every day he adds meaning from his own person. That's why Christology is so important. Because of who he is, he brings meaning to our lives. Every day he adds meaning from his own person, from his own existence, from his work. All of them together. His deity, his humanity, his work, his past, his present, his future. Every day we're motivated to follow him because of who he is and what he has done. Again, every day we're motivated to follow him because of who he is and what he has done. Could you have a greater husband, king, brother, friend? Every day we pray that we may not be deceived into anything else, and that his kingdom be the only one established in our hearts. I was working on that part of the prayer today. Lead me not into temptation is the part that the Pope wants to change. If you just take some time, read it and study into it, do the work as I learned so much about it, I could see that that is definitely not a contradiction of any sort. And we'll see that when we get to it. I don't have time for it now. So in Colossians 1:19, is that where we are? Now you see, Father would be in italics if you have a New American Standard. It says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And that's where we'll pick it up tomorrow with the word pleroma, fullness. Father is not in the original. Right? And I'll just close with this. It reads, for in him he was well pleased that all the fullness should dwell. Now certainly, no one else besides the Father is implied. But it's good to point it out. Paul doesn't repeat the word Father here. For in him, he, the Father, was well pleased that all the fullness should dwell. John, in many false theologies, philosophies, if there is an admission of God, that in several of them, everything in this world, and especially the human soul, are a piece of God. And because they are, they will return to God. Hinduism is, you know, it's pantheism. It's like all things are emanate from God and all things are a piece of him. So that's the whole physical universe. It depends on how far you take it. You know, if you really love nature, you can take this to, you know, there's a little bit of God in the trees and in the birds and in all of the beauty of nature. He's a creator of them. So there's an idea that all the people and all the stuff are all kind of an eminence of God. And Gnosticism is about this. And that if because there's a piece of God in you, that somehow you can, and it depends on the system, that depends on the different religions, but the similarity that it all has is that you can work to get this little spark, this little piece of God in you back to God, right? And so you can ascend to God. Right, in the Mormon religion, they all become gods and rule their own planets, right? Because they have this peace of God in them, and all this kind of you can call it pantheism. It's be a blanket term. It all things are of God, and that's why Paul uses the word pleroma here, fullness. Because the Gnostic believed that all the created universe, all the people, everything, the angels included, were all this, put it all together, and you have the pleroma, the big bag of pleroma. And that means there's something good in everything, right? Paul says, no, that's not true. The pleroma, the fullness, only exists in one person. Jesus Christ. He's the fullness. And so everything that in future ends up outside of him, unbelievers, fallen angels, and this corrupt world, whether he's going to make a brand new earth, brand new universe, everything that's outside of him is in essence vain and meaningless. And so the other end of that is that you're in him. So if he's the fullness, and he is, and you're in him, as Paul will write in chapter 2, you're complete. All right, you're complete. There's nothing more needs to be added to you. You are complete in him. We'll get there. All right, let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the grace and mercy that you've brought upon us in your word. We ask that your spirit would open up our hearts to the reality and the truth of what we have learned. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
a thrill that I